This morning we turn in our Bibles to Paul's letter to the Philippians, chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, which you'll find on page 981 in the Pew Edition Bible. Paul here is recounting his own experience before and after coming to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And I want you to notice carefully the transition he makes in terms of how he perceives himself and his standing before the Lord. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the real circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly and their glory, and they glory in their shame with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Here ends the reading from Philippians chapter 3. We turn now to the summary of God's word, as we find that in Lord's Day 30 of the Heidelberg Catechism. I invite you to turn with me in the back of your Psalter hymnal to page 41. Page 41, we've already looked at question and answer number 80. I'd like to focus this morning particularly on questions and answers 81 and 82. I'll read these for you this morning. I ask that you simply follow along and listen as I read both the questions and answers. First question is, who are to come to the Lord's table? And the answer is, those who are displeased with themselves because of their sins, but who nevertheless trust that their sins are pardoned and that their continuing weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ, and who also desire more and more to strengthen their faith and to lead a better life. Hypocrites and those who are unrepentant, however, eat and drink judgment on themselves. And then the last question, are those to be admitted to the Lord's Supper who show by what they say and do that they are unbelieving and ungodly? No. That would dishonor God's covenant and bring down God's anger, notice, upon the entire congregation. Therefore, according to the instruction of Christ and his apostles, the church, the Christian church, is duty-bound to exclude such people by the official use of the keys of the kingdom until they reform their lives. Here ends the reading of our catechism. Let's join together now in prayer. Our God and Father, we turn to you this morning. And we pray that you would give us the eyes to see the glory of Jesus Christ in the Lord's Supper. That this supper is designed not for the perfect, not for the self-righteous, but for repentant sinners who know that they have only one recourse, and that is to Christ, and who are assured that Jesus Christ has fully paid for all of their sins through his suffering and death on the cross of Calvary. Father, if there is any impediment this morning to us hearing the word, to us receiving it in faith and living it in obedience, we pray that you would remove that impediment. Perhaps there are those among us who are physically weary, others who are disinterested, others who may be even apathetic. Oh, Father, we pray, bring about that transformation, not through simply a man's voice, but through the power of your Spirit, who is able to raise the dead to life. And so we put our trust not in man's eloquence or persuasiveness, but in the power of your Spirit. Hear us then, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, this morning we have a wonderful opportunity to bring to a conclusion the Catechism's treatment of the sacraments. And I say sacraments in the plural because there is a connection that I want you to see this morning. And Gabe professing his faith publicly makes that so eloquent and so clear to us. The connection between the font and the table. This is something I've emphasized many times in catechism class. In fact, it used to be my custom. I haven't done it recently. But in years past, I've often begun the catechism year by bringing the students to the font and reminding them that the reason why they're attending catechism class, the reason why we're committed to this instruction in God's truth, is because of what took place at the font, where the Lord made a promise. The Lord said, I will be a God to you and to your children. And in response to that, we as parents, we as the community of faith say that we will pledge, we will promise to instruct our children in all the things that are signified and sealed to us in the font. There's a connection then between what took place at the font and what takes place at the table and what takes place this morning with the public profession of faith. The public profession of faith is a declaration. It is saying amen to what God has declared at baptism. That's why the focus this morning is not simply upon Gabe making a profession of faith. The focus really ought to be on the faithfulness and the goodness and the mercy, the sovereignty of God in terms of how he works with his covenant people. What a blessing it is to be raised in a home where the word is instructed, where the word is modeled by Christian parents, and to see God's faithfulness, which brings a covenant child from the font now to the table. Because after all, remember, boys and girls, that the purpose, at least one of the purposes of professing your faith publicly, is to have access now to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. And so the question is posed this morning in the catechism. Who may come to the Lord's table? Why would he even bother to ask that question? You know, there are many churches today who would say, it doesn't matter. That question really is irrelevant. It's the Lord's table, and anyone may come if they feel that they want to come. But the Bible teaches otherwise, and the catechism, in summarizing that word, says very distinctly that the sacrament is designed for, it's intended for, those who look to Jesus Christ for all that they need. That's really the point of the message this morning. And so this morning I want to follow the Catechism's treatment of this subject in three ways. First of all, and I want to focus in particular upon question and answer 81. The Catechism speaks of what I'll call a holy displeasure. The Lord's Supper is designed for, it's intended for those who are displeased with themselves. So we're called, first of all, to look within. Look within your own heart. Look within your own life. Assess what's going on. That's the point. Reminds us really of the first great truth that we have to know. And we've learned this in our high school catechism class, that we have to know. If you're going to live in the comfort of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you must know how great your sin and misery are. And then secondly, there must not only be a holy displeasure, but there must be also a humble dependence. You look within, but you also look above. You look to your deliverer. Again, it reminds us of the second great truth we have to know from the Catechism. How am I delivered? How am I rescued from my sin and my misery? And then thirdly, a heartfelt desire. We look within, we look above to the Lord, and then we look ahead. And I think all these things are spelled out very clearly and faithfully in the Catechism, in the formulary, and in our Catechism lesson this morning as well. So I want to draw your attention to those three things. First of all, then, a holy displeasure. Who may come to the Lord's table? We're called to look within. The Catechism says, those who are displeased with themselves because of their sins. The penitent, in other words. Those who are broken. Those who are humbled. Those who are brought low. I focus upon that word, displeased. In fact, the formulary, and Gabe may have noticed this as well, it's something I go over quite often when I prepare our young people for a public profession of their faith. It talks about humbling ourselves, not only, but it uses the language of abhor yourself. You hate yourself because of your sins. It's such a radically different notion than what the world tells us today. The world says you have to affirm yourself. You have to believe in yourself. You have to put yourself ahead of other people. You are first and foremost. But the Bible says, no, in order to know the comfort of the gospel of Jesus Christ, you have to learn to be deeply displeased with yourself. Why? Because of your sin. Displeased, not a denial. That, remember, the Apostle John says, if we claim we have no sin, if we claim we're not living in rebellion against God, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So you can't deny your sin, but neither can you simply accept it or be content with the situation. The Bible says you have to deal with sin as though you're going to war. Pluck out an eye. Cut off a hand if you have to. You can't simply be content with your sinful situation. You don't simply accept it with shrugged shoulders and say, well, there's nothing I can do. This is who I am. But neither are you to cherish it. Let's be honest, shall we, this morning? Even if we acknowledge our sinfulness and we don't deny it, sometimes we cherish sin. Isn't that really the problem for many of us? We can identify sin in our lives, but we cherish it too much to let it go. I mean, think about how much we cherish at times anger. Anger at a wrongdoing that somebody has inflicted upon us. And you cherish, you harbor that anger because you want that person to suffer. And you kill them in your own mind if you can. You beat them to a bloody pulp in your own mind and your own hearts. We cherish revenge and anger. We cherish lust. The secret things known only to ourselves and to God. Nobody else knows that. The Catechism says, who may come to the Lord's table? It's those who are displeased. Those who, when they look at themselves honestly, biblically, those who are not going to make excuses for their sin or rationalize their sins or dismiss their sins will say, there's something desperately wrong that needs to change. That's why I read this morning from Psalm 32. When David was dealing with his own sin, he said, "When I kept silent, my bones wasted away." Physically, there were symptoms of great illness and pain, oppression. And maybe you've had that experience as well, where because of your sinfulness and your inability or your unwillingness to repent of those sins, to come clean with those sins, you suffer physical symptoms. You become depressed. You become irritable. You become angry. But the Bible says, if you confess these sins, God is faithful and just. Psalm 66 says, if I had cherished sin in my heart, the Lord would not have listened. But the Lord has listened. I read this morning from Philippians chapter 3 in connection with this particular catechism lesson, because I think we have a very beautiful illustration and a convicting illustration of what the catechism is talking about. Compare for a moment and contrast Paul's pre-conversion experience and his post-conversion experience. What was Paul like prior to coming to know Jesus Christ? How does he describe himself? He describes himself as a model Jew, devout, someone who followed all the regulations, someone who was deeply religious. It wasn't that he was irreligious. He wasn't a pagan. He was devout. He was passionate. In terms of legalistic righteousness, he was blameless. He thought very highly of himself because of his own law keeping, or what he thought was his faithfulness in keeping God's law. He was proud. He was self-satisfied. But all that was swept away when he came to know the living Savior, Jesus Christ. In fact, the language he uses may even border on being vulgar to many of us. And that's why the English Bibles tend to paraphrase. He says, "I consider that righteousness that I thought was the basis of my standing before God, the basis of my being accepted by God. I consider it to be rubbish." More accurately would be the word dung, manure, a pile of filth. That's what he considers his righteousness by his own hand. "But whatever gain I had, I counted a loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord." It's an appropriate text to preach on in connection with the public profession of faith. This is not a declaration of our righteousness. It's not a declaration of our goodness, our decision. It is a declaration of the fact that we cannot, in our own strength, by our own ability, lay claim to a right standing before God. It's only by God's grace through faith. Or think of what Paul says in Romans 7, describing his experience after his conversion, after he came to know Jesus Christ. He still recognizes that there's sin at war within his own body. That which I know I should do, I don't do. And that which I know is forbidden, that's what I'm drawn to. That's what I want to do. A holy displeasure. Why should we be displeased? Well, first and foremost, isn't it true that we should be displeased because sin is a very great offense to God? Not just that sin makes me miserable, or that sin hurts other people, or sin ruins my life, but sin is an offense to God. God who is holy, God who is perfectly righteous. Sin should not be coddled. Sin should not be cherished. Sin should not be dealt with as though it's something petty and trivial. Sin is the enemy. We're called upon to wage war against our flesh, the world, and the devil. I remind you of what I asked Gabe this morning as well. Do you openly accept God's covenant promise, which has been signified and sealed unto you in your baptism, And do you confess that you abhor and humble yourself before God because of your sins, and that you seek your life not in yourself, but only in Jesus Christ, your Savior? You cannot seek righteousness apart from Jesus Christ. The Lord's Supper, you see, is a vivid reminder of that very fact, what is central to the gospel. In our own strength, by our own ability, by nature, we cannot inherit the kingdom of heaven. And unless we're displeased with ourselves, unless we have an inner conviction that what we offer in our own strength is repugnant to God, we cannot understand or embrace the gospel. Then secondly, the Catechism tells us that we not only have to look within and carefully assess what's going in our hearts, what's going on, what we cling to, what we cherish, what we love, what we prioritize in our life. What is it that means most to you on a day-to-day basis? And sometimes we have to confess, by the way, that what we put first is not the kingdom of God, but the kingdom of self, the kingdom of me, the kingdom of my own petty personal goals. And I dismiss the call of Jesus Christ. That's why we often sing that song, the hymn in connection with profession of faith. Jesus, I my cross have taken. Think of that imagery of bearing a cross. When Jesus said, if anyone desires to follow after me, let him deny himself. Why? Because the gravitational pull of our lives, apart from the grace of God, is always to seek self, to promote self, to advertise like a billboard our lives, our goals, our accomplishments. Deny yourself, said Jesus, and take up your cross, which for those disciples must have been an earth-shaking sort of declaration. Take up your cross. Take up your electric chair. Take up your gas chamber. Take up the hypodermic needle with the lethal injection and follow me. That's the imagery he wants to convey. Something must be put to death, and it's self. So we look within, but then we also have to go on to speak of a humble dependence. We need to look above. Because it's not enough simply to have this inner conviction of wrongdoing, of inadequacy. It's not enough simply to proclaim that in your own strength you cannot come to the table of the Lord. You cannot be part of the fellowship of Jesus Christ. Because after all, the table there communicates that fellowship and friendship and intimacy. We have to look above. Again, we turn to the Catechism. And we have that great word again, nevertheless. Those who are displeased with themselves because of their sins, but who nevertheless trust. Trust what? That their sins are pardoned. Not because they're simply dismissed. Not because they're swept under the rug. Not because God simply turns a blind eye and he's like some indulgent father or grandfather who loves to spoil his children or grandchildren and doesn't care how they act. They act like hellions. It doesn't matter to him. No, because God has punished our sins in his Son, Jesus Christ. And the guilt that we bear through the fall of Adam, that guilt has been dealt with decisively, says the gospel, through the cross of Jesus Christ. But notice, they trust that their sins are pardoned and that also that their continuing weakness is covered by the suffering and death of Christ. So there's a recognition that we come into the world condemned. We come into the world broken. Something is terribly wrong. Something needs to be corrected. But there's more than that. It's that there's an ongoing struggle. I want to read to you what our formulary says as well in terms of the preparatory section. There's a warning given about coming to the table of the Lord without acknowledging your need for the grace of God. goes on to say, this solemn warning is not designed, however, to discourage penitent sinners from coming to the Holy Sacrament. We do not come to the supper as though we were righteous in ourselves, but rather we come to testify. We come to declare. We come to advertise like a billboard that we are sinners and that we look to Jesus Christ for our salvation. But then notice, lest anyone think that the table is for the perfect, for the sinless, for those who follow every jot and tittle of the law. The catechism says and the formulary says, although we do not have perfect faith, and all of us know that if we're honest with ourselves, we're like the disciples who say, Lord, we believe, help our unbelief. And we do not serve and love God with all our hearts. We should know that about ourselves, certainly, don't we? And though we do not love our neighbors as we ought, we are confident that the Savior accepts us at his table upon what condition? Does the Lord accept us at his table simply because he's indulgent or that he's blind to those things in us? No. He accepts us when we come in humble faith, with sorrow for our sins, and with a will to follow him as he commands. That's the outline of this morning's message. Sorrow for our sins, a will to follow him, humble faith. That's whom the Lord accepts. On what basis can we be sure that God pardons our sins and covers our remaining struggles against sin? On what basis is the cross of Jesus Christ? That's why every time you see that bread broken, you ought to be reminded vividly, pointedly, that Jesus Christ laid down his life. He gave his body to pardon your sin, to cover your remaining weaknesses, your struggles, your ongoing struggles against sin. He paid the greatest price. Your salvation was costly, costlier than you could ever fully imagine. When the wine is poured out, you ought to be assured that Jesus Christ shed his blood not simply to make salvation possible, theoretical, but when Jesus Christ shed his blood, he paid the price. This was Paul's experience as well in Romans or in Philippians chapter 3, verse 7. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Let me ask you this morning, very personally, very directly. Are you ever convicted by a passage like that, where you hear Paul in a very autobiographical way describing his own transformation? I mean, there are times you can read that as though you're reading a biography, you're reading someone's life story. But I guess what I'm saying is I'm wondering if we really take this to heart ourselves. The surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And I guess if there's anything I want to convey to you this morning, anything, it's that. I simply want to ask you to think about this in your own heart today and in the week to follow. Is that the testimony of your life? Is that what occupies your thinking? Is that what directs your motivation in life? It's the surpassing greatness of Jesus Christ, my Lord. Or is the driving force in your life work, possessions, even family, an education, being accepted or thought well of by the right people? Think about what the Apostle Paul experienced. Think of what he gave up, so that he might know the surpassing greatness of Jesus Christ. Have you ever thought of that? He had a bright future in the Jewish community. He was brilliant, gifted, courageous. He could have gone to the very top. When he came to know Jesus Christ, all of that went by the wayside. And what he got instead was humiliation, dismissal. He was beaten. He was arrested. And ultimately, we know from church history, he was executed. He became a martyr. And it makes me wonder, do we have the same passion? Do we have the same vision of life that the Apostle Paul speaks of here in terms of what prioritizes our lives? What is it that gets you out of bed in the morning? What is it that fills your heart with hope and joy? What enables you to overcome the obstacles and the opposition thrown at you day by day by day? You see, it has to be Jesus Christ. Or it's nothing at all. I'm deeply convicted by that passage. The surpassing worth. That means above everything else. Above status. Above being liked and accepted by people. Above success in a career. Above ease and wealth. The path of least resistance through life. All that is surpassed by Jesus Christ. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. He says that so casually. I have suffered the loss of all things. And yet he's very dismissive of that. So what, he says, and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, that is from obedience to that law in terms of legalistic righteousness, but which comes through faith in Christ. I want to know him, says Paul. I want to know the power of his resurrection, to share in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death. Wow. I mean, who among us, honestly, will say that on a Monday morning? I want to know him. I want to know the power of his resurrection. I want to share in his sufferings. I want to imitate him in his death. Do we really say that? That by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Look above. What must you know to live and die in the comfort of the Lord? You must know how great your sin and misery are, and you must know how you are delivered. And then finally, a heartfelt desire. Look within, look above, but then also look ahead. Again, I think of the third great question. We have to know how to show our gratitude. One of the questions we often ask when we make or we interview young people for profession of faith, and we ask Gabe this as well. I don't know if you remember that, Gabe, but one of the elders inevitably will ask the question, now that you've made profession of faith, is it going to be easier for you or more difficult for you? Remember that, Gabe? It's a good question to ask, because we ought not to think that now that we've made profession of faith, and we ought not to think as those who make that profession or as parents whose children now profess faith, that somehow the battle's come to an end. We finally reached graduation, so to speak, and now we simply coast along. The Catechism says that the Lord's Supper is for those who not only recognize this displeasure within themselves and have this trust that their sins are forgiven, but notice what the Catechism says, who also desire more and more to strengthen their faith and to lead a better life. There's no complacency here. The Christian is never content simply with the status quo. There's always this sense of restlessness, of yearning, of longing. Isn't that also the Apostle Paul's experience? Verse 12 in Philippians chapter 3. When he describes what his longing is, what his desire is, he says at verse 12, not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind. And notice the language here. Consider the imagery he uses, leaving what's behind, straining forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. It's an athletic metaphor. It's the imagery of an Olympic race. He's put the past behind him. And let's be clear about this. It's not simply that we dismiss the things of the past. We know that in Jesus Christ, the old self has been put to death. And in Jesus Christ now, we can look forward with hope and expectation. I press on. Think of the imagery the Bible uses to describe that ongoing struggle, that ongoing battle. The Bible says you are to put off and to put on. That's the language of Ephesians 4. That's the language of Colossians 3. We've read that many times in connection with God's will for our lives. Put to death, therefore, but belongs to your earthly, earthbound nature, and put on. Do you think that's an easy thing to do? Do you think that's a casual thing to do? Put to death? When Jesus says, if your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off. I've often asked the kids in catechism class, at what point would you be willing to do that literally? We've read stories of people who have various accidents and become trapped in, say, a rock, a cliff, or have a tree fall on them. There's a story of a man who had a tree fall on him while he was cutting that tree. Was trapped under, he was bleeding, would have bled to death internally had he not escaped it. So he takes out his pocket knife and he severs his own leg with a pocket knife of all things so that he can crawl into his truck and make his way to medical care. Would you be willing to do that? Metaphorically, would you be willing to do that with sin? Instead of dismissing it, or denying it that it exists, or cherishing it in our hearts. Are you willing to do what's necessary to radically cut off what keeps you from the kingdom of heaven, from the fullness of joy in Jesus Christ? What are you willing to do? That's the question. We seek the better things of the kingdom. But here's the good news. For those who desire more and more to strengthen their faith and to lead a better life, it's not that the Lord says, well, now you're on your own. I paid for your sins, but now you're on your own the rest of the way. No. The great news of the gospel is the Lord has provided means to strengthen, to encourage us, to put our focus back where it belongs so that we don't lose sight of the journey we're on. That's why he gives us the means of grace, the preaching of the word, and the sacraments. It's not coincidental, by the way, that when the Lord gives us the sacrament of the gospel, of the covenant, of God's grace in Jesus Christ, he chooses a meal, a table. And on that table, he puts bread and wine. As I week. It's a reminder that we were not created to be self-sustaining. You need bread. You need wine. You need food or you die. And we're reminded that apart from the grace of God in Jesus Christ, we can't continue on the journey. We can't continue to grow and mature and become increasingly Christ-like. That's why when the Lord's people were traveling into the promised land, through the desert, facing all the hardships, and they said, how are we going to make it? How are we going to survive? Moses, what did you do? You brought us to this wasteland so that we die in the desert, so that our corpses become food for the vultures. What were you doing, Moses? Why did we follow you? And the Lord sends bread from heaven, manna, as a way of reminding them that I'll provide for you. I'll give you the strength so that you get from point A to point B, from slavery in Egypt to the land flowing with milk and honey. And that becomes a metaphor for the Christian life. We're brought from slavery to the promised land, our ultimate inheritance. It's no coincidence either that when Jesus Christ spoke to the crowds, he said, your fathers, your ancestors, ate bread in the deserts, this miraculous food we call manna. But now God has sent the true bread from heaven. And if you eat of that bread, if you drink from my body, you will never hunger again. Like manna in the wilderness, the Lord gives us his appointed means to strengthen, to encourage us. And as the formulary says so eloquently, to revive in us the hope of his return. I wonder, does the Lord's Supper do that for you? Does it revive in you the hope that Jesus Christ is coming again? To revive in you the hope that we don't live simply for the here and now. We don't simply live for our own selfish personal goals and agendas. We live for the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, for the glory of his appearing, for the day when the earth will be covered with the knowledge of the Lord like the water covers the sea. To remind us in our struggles and our weaknesses, to remind us when we're despairing and despondent, that he will bring us to the promised land. This is the wisdom and the glory of the gospel. God is sovereign in all things. It's remarkable, Gabe, when you think about it, that your decision to come forward to profess your faith was something that the Lord ordained already from eternity. It's mind-boggling, isn't it? And yet the Bible still tells us that we are to profess our faith. That we're summoned to persevere. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, the Bible says, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure. So let me ask you, as we think about those three things this morning, will you consider them as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper in the coming weeks? The Lord's Supper calls us to look within. How displeased really are you with yourself? Do you struggle with that? Have you looked above? Are you assured? Do you know in your heart of hearts that your sin is pardoned? Your remaining weakness is covered? And do you look ahead? Have you enlisted in the battle? Do you fight the good fights? And do you long for the day of his appearing? If so, the Lord says, come, eat and drink, and delight yourself with the richest of foods. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that your Spirit would convict us of our need for forgiveness, and that your Spirit would show us the fullness of forgiveness, of pardon in Jesus Christ, and that your Spirit would also convict us of our need now, our calling to persevere in faith, looking ahead to the day when Jesus Christ shall be all in all. So bless this word to our hearts, we pray, for Jesus' sake. Amen.